Mark chapter 14. And let us read together just a few verses, beginning at verse 22. And speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples at the Passover feast, the Bible says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Today, already, we have considered an enduring memorial. We began by speaking of the remembrance feast that involved the Jews. That is the feast of the Passover. And Mark chapter 14 is largely taken up with that particular subject. We made quite a few remarks about the Passover and applied the teaching of the Passover to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his work. And obviously, when our Lord spoke to his disciples at that time of the Passover, with the very lamb of the Passover on the table before him, he wanted them to know that he was the fulfillment of that. That he was the Passover sacrificed for them and for us. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul leaves us in no doubt when he writes by inspiration, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Now, I made the point toward the end of the message last time that the details of this event, given by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, lead me to conclude that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the traitor, actually left the scene before the Lord instituted the supper that we now celebrate, the communion feast. I have reasons why I believe that. But I think when you take all of the scriptures together and you study it closely, you're probably going to come to the conclusion, despite what you read in Luke's gospel, that Judas was not there when the Lord said, "This is my body and this is my blood." It's my contention that it was after Judas left the scene that the Lord Jesus instituted what Christians commonly call the Lord's Supper. Now, you will know that in some communions it is referred to as the Eucharist. I'm not very fond of that term because it is associated in many people's minds, including my own, with Romanism. But actually, the word Eucharist, there's nothing wrong with, because it comes from a Greek word which means to give thanks. And communion is a thanksgiving meal. Whenever the Lord Jesus took the third Passover cup, he took one of the unleavened loaves, he blessed it, he broke it, and he said to those disciples that were left, the 11, "This is my body." He then took the fourth and final Passover cup of the four that I mentioned already today. He blessed it and he gave it to all of them and said, "This is my blood," or "This is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." Here we have the feast instituted by Jesus. As we've noted tonight, Matthew, as well as Mark, refers to the institution, and the Apostle Paul gives the details of what happened on that evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, these are words that are very familiar to many believers because they're read quite often at communion. Even in our own church, we've had that practice of reading the words of institution at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So here's something that was given to him by divine revelation. Paul was not there with the disciples and Christ in the upper room, but the Lord gave him the details of it, which he now gives to us. Here he says, "I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And the word in the margin would signify as a memorial of me. And we're reminded again of that word that was used in Exodus about the Passover. "This shall be a memorial unto you." But then verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance," or "for a memorial of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," and that word really signifies declare or preach forth, "the Lord's death till he come." And there are other things that Paul said at that time that you can read in the remainder of the chapter. Let me say that the Passover was a memorial of a past victory. But this new supper, instituted by Christ, was to be a memorial of his death, that his church would regularly partake of until he would come again in his second advent. And we are now living in that age when we await that which Jesus spoke of through Paul, till he come. The communion feast, as I have often observed, brings together the first and second advents of Christ. When we come to the communion, we're remembering what Jesus did the first time he came, giving his life a ransom for many. But we also take a view of that which is going to come in the future, when the Lord Jesus will come again in power and in great glory. The symbols that Jesus used at what is often called the Last Supper, which in a sense was the First Supper, when we think of the communion, these were also symbols of Jewish deliverance out of Egypt that were used in the Passover feast. Think about the bread and you think about the wine and the cup. They were two common items that were used at practically every meal in a Jewish household. But the Lord Jesus gave them a wonderful new meaning when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And of course we'll think right away of what the Lord said in verse 22 of Mark 14 concerning the bread. What did he say? "Take, eat. This is my body." Now what did the Lord mean by that? "This is my body." Well, he did not institute a cannibal feast. The Lord Jesus was not saying, "This is my literal flesh." They could see the Lord was standing there before them. It was not, therefore, his body, literally. But what he was saying was simply, and they understood it that way, "This is a symbol, this is a picture of my body." You see, the unleavened bread was a sign. It was a symbol. And therefore, at no stage did the Lord either transform the bread or the wine in the cup into anything different. When the disciples ate the bread, it tasted like bread, it smelt like bread, it looked like bread, it was bread. It never changed into anything else. The same with the cup. When they drank it, it was still the wine in the cup. But the Lord was now giving a new meaning to the bread and the wine that would be used at the Passover, so that from that hour onwards they would serve as memorials of his death. Now, bread was always a symbol of life. We should understand this. And our Lord talked at length in John chapter 6 about this particular matter. The Lord spoke about life. I am the bread of life. The unleavened bread that the Lord Jesus took here and gave to them, it had always been a symbol of life. In fact, among the Jews, it was referred to, and you'll find this in Old Testament language, as the staff of life. And so when the Savior gave the bread, he was indicating by that action that he was giving his life for them. And that's how we should understand it. When we take the bread at communion, it represents the life of Christ. At the cross, his holy life was given up in death. Our Lord talked about this in John chapter 10 and verse 17. And he was making it clear that his death on the cross was a voluntary act on his part. John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now let not some blasphemer say that the Lord committed suicide. That is not true. The Lord laid down his life in that he gave himself over into the hands of men that they might kill him. But he freely did that. In another place, you remember our Savior said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. The Lord was laying down his life, and that life was a sinless, perfect life. It was given for us. And when we come to Christ and we feast upon him by faith, we take him as the bread of life. And that's true at the very beginning when we're converted. We taste him as the living bread. But let me tell you, we go on tasting him as the living bread throughout our Christian lives. We continue to live on Christ. Didn't Jesus say that in John 6? He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We continue to partake of the bread. And the bread was that which we noticed already was used in the Passover feast. It was the same type of bread. It was unleavened bread. It was that which the Lord dipped in the dish and gave it to Judas Iscariot. And we made some comments upon that this morning that I don't want to repeat, but it was a loving action on the part of our Lord when he did that with Judas. Judas was a recipient of common grace. There are people who will never be in heaven, and yet during their lifetime on this earth, they have been recipients of the mercy of God. God has been good to them, even allowing them to remain alive on the earth, allowing them to hear the gospel, allowing them to mix and mingle with Christians. The Lord could have damned them all to hell before they ever got a chance to live. The sun rises on the evil and on the good. The Lord sends his rain on the head of the just and the unjust. I believe in common grace. Judas was one who experienced common grace. But as we think about the Lord taking the bread and the cup, we must understand that there was what we might call prophetic continuity in the Lord Jesus' graphic use of that bread and that cup. There was a powerful communication in the use of these. And Paul tells us in the words that we already read in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, that the Lord Jesus instituted this graphic observance for all time as a remembrance of himself. That remembrance is meant to convey to everyone an increasing understanding of the mystery of Christ and the atonement that he provided for us. Do you know, when you come to the Lord's table, it is a bit like an acted out parable. Again, we look at the words of Paul where he said, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." But how do you show his death? It's not by the use of so-called holy pictures. It's not by making a film about it. Here we have the only proper and God-ordained visible symbols of Christ in the Bible. This is how we remember him. Not by looking at some picture on the wall, or looking at some film that someone has put together purporting to be Christ. It is by coming to the table and you see the simple elements, bread and the cup, that reminds us of his body and his blood, speaking instantly to us of his death. And this is what we are to remember. Christ died for us. And so we consider this acted out parable every time we have communion. And what are we proclaiming through this parable? This is my body. The Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation is blasphemous. Do you know that there were some medieval theologians who used to meet all challenges against transubstantiation, which, by the way, is the change of substance. Transubstantiation, the change of substance from bread and the wine into the body, the literal body and blood, nerves, sinews and full deity of Christ. Those medieval theologians used to meet all challenges against that doctrine by pounding their fists and quoting the Latin Vulgate, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body." They would do that. Such was their rage against those who did not believe in transubstantiation. And there are those who have written concerning the Protestant martyrs, those who were burned under the Bloody Mary, those who were burned in Scotland, in St. Andrews, like George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton, and Paul Craw, and various others, too many for us to enumerate, the five English bishops, Bishop Ridley, and Bishop Latimer, and Archbishop Cranmer, and these men and others, women as well, burned to the stake. Why? Because, as one biographer put it, they would not go amassing. They refused to believe this false teaching that the elements at communion magically turn into the body and blood of Christ. They would not believe it. They would not accept it. During the Scottish Reformation, there was a little lady who was in St. Giles Cathedral, the Protestant cathedral of the time, which was now suffering the ravages of Romanism taking over because the new Roman Missal had been produced and was going to be read from the pulpit. And Janet Geddes, Jenny Geddes, as she's known, she was sitting in church on her little three-legged stool. That's what people did then. You had to bring your own chair to church if you felt that you needed to sit down. So she had her little three-legged stool. And that man stood up that day and started to read from the Roman Catholic Missal, talking about the Mass, being the literal body and blood of Christ. Preaching transubstantiation. Jenny Geddes stood to her feet. She took the three-legged stool and she threw it in the direction of the pulpit. And she said in her Scottish tongue, "You'll no say mass at my lug." In other words, you'll not say mass in my ear. And that's the spirit of the reformers. There were those who would refuse to believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that it turned into the full deity of Christ, his literal body, his flesh, his blood, his nerves, his sinews, his bones. They refused to believe it. And they suffered unto death as a result of that. That's why they were burned to the stake. But those medieval theologians, they would argue that this is the plain sense of Christ's words when he said, "This is my body," that's what he means. Of course, the Jews, with their prophetic legacy of parabolic acts and language and their customary symbolic expressions, understood that Christ was speaking figuratively. You come into my home and I show you a picture of my family. I'll say, "These are my children. These are my grandchildren." You know that it's not them. It's a representation of them. It's an image of them. It's a picture of them. It's a photograph of them. "This is my body." That's what Jesus means. This is a representation. This is a symbol of my body. That's all. You see, bread referred to the life of Christ. In the incarnation at Bethlehem, which by the way is called the city of bread, Bethlehem. Beth meaning house, and Lechem has to do with bread. Christ, the bread of life, took on a human body. And he demonstrated his divine life to all the world by living a sinless life in that body. And he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary while in that human body. He triumphed from the grave by coming again on the third day from the dead. And that body literally came back to life. And he now lives, hallelujah, in that glorified body at the right hand of the Father where he prays for us. And in that same body, this same Jesus will come again. And let nobody tell you otherwise. Let no one blasphemously try to suggest that somehow the Christ who was with the disciples is not the Christ that we now know. That's blasphemous. As members of his body, spiritual, we share that life of Christ. And that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice this, I'm talking here about the bread. And that's what Paul is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see, he's referring also to communion. And notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Now let's just unpack this as the modern parlance is. We see here, through the bread, Jesus' incarnation, his death, and his resurrection life, and our partaking of that bread actually symbolizes our very real participation in his life. If we're believers in Christ, we all partake of the life, the body of Christ. That's what the bread means to us. We partake of his life. He is the bread of life to us. But notice that the bread, according to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 10:17, the bread also means that we participate in one another's lives. See, we don't take communion as individuals, we take it as a body. the body of Christ. And notice what Paul says here. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Here's the communion. It's not just communion with the Lord. This is communion with the Lord's people. So the second earthly benefit of the bread, in addition to underscoring our participation in the life of Christ, is sharing in the lives of one another. The Lord's table promotes the communion of the saints. That's one of the reasons it's called the communion. It's not just communion with Christ, which it is, but it's the communion of the body of Christ. There was a preacher from England called Stephen Alford, and apparently his father used to say, when he was leaving church, greeting his friends after the communion service, "Good morning, brother or sister. I have already met you in the bread." That's beautiful, isn't it? I've already met you in the bread. We've had communion with one another as we thought upon Christ. And so, what are we announcing to the world around us as we take the bread? That we are partakers in the life of Christ. In our articles of faith as a church, the communion feast is mentioned and it's referred to as that which places a visible difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. It's something that can be seen. We're partakers in the life of Christ. We really have received the Lord Jesus and his life, and we're participating in his life. When Christ, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear, and as one person said, not disappear with him in glory. And we are proclaiming that by virtue of being partakers of the body of Christ, we're participating in the life of one another. So here is something to encourage our hearts. We're meant to partake of the bread. We're invited to do so. And we're meant to do so because it is a reflection of our position as believers in Christ. But the feast instituted by Jesus also involved the cup. In the Passover meal, there were four cups. Now, when the Lord Jesus said here in Mark 14 and verse 24, "This is my blood. This is the blood of. This is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Obviously, the redness of the cup, the contents of the cup, represented the precious atoning blood of Jesus. But in order for that wine to get into the cup, it had to be poured out. They would take the wine from whatever canister it was in, perhaps in a wineskin, and they would pour it into the cup. It was poured out. And that we're meant to think of in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, because really, when the Lord talked about, "This is my blood of the covenant of the New Testament, which is shed for many," that word in Mark 14 and verse 24 could really be translated "poured out for many." And he's really alluding there to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. The last verse of Isaiah 53, where it says of our Lord prophetically, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." It's right in the middle of the verse. Poured out his soul unto death. This is really a description of a violent death. And that is brought out very well also in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. Because if you notice in the English it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." But if you've got a marginal rendering in your authorized version, you'll see beside the word "death," In the margin, the Hebrew has it pluralized. It's deaths. And in the Hebrew language, that was always a way of expressing a violent death. It was a death of all deaths. And many, obviously, refers to those who would benefit from his atoning death, a multitude that no man could number. And his blood is referred to as the blood of a new covenant, a new testament. The old covenant of the law at Sinai was solemnized by the shedding of sacrificial blood. You can look that up in Exodus chapter 24. But Jesus' blood sealed the new covenant, whereby men, women and children would be saved by resting their simple faith in his atoning blood. Romans 3:24. By faith in his blood. Imagine the scene there that the disciples witnessed. The bones of the roast lamb were there on the table. The smell of sacrifice is still in the air. And the words of Jesus are confirming the great prophetic declaration of John the Baptist that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When you think about the cup, it's actually meant to drive home to the hearts of those who believe the objective fact of our redemption as those who partake and share fellowship in the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. John Calvin believed that there was great benefit in holding the cup before us, looking upon it. And this is what Calvin said. The godly ought by all means to keep this rule, whenever they see the symbols, to think and be persuaded that the truth is surely present there. For why should the Lord put into your hand the symbol of his blood, except to assure you of a true participation in it? So in other words, as we take the cup, we're going to benefit most by telling our own hearts, yes, I really am forgiven. Jesus did shed his blood for me. By taking this, I'm resting in that fact. I'm trusting in the precious blood. You know, whenever our Savior talked about the bread of life in John chapter 6, he gave what you might refer to as one of his hard or difficult sayings. And while I would not per se allow anyone to tell me that John chapter 6 definitely has in mind the communion feast, the Church of Rome wants to say that. Nonetheless, there's nothing wrong with viewing it in that way if you have a proper appreciation of what the Lord is saying. If you look at it, and this is where we talk about the relevance to the Lord's table, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, and this was the saying that really bothered them, I am the bread of life. The Lord was talking about the manna in the wilderness. And remember, here's one who had taken bread and multiplied it. The subject of bread is right here from the beginning of John chapter 6, because the Lord saw a great company, and he said to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the Lord is saying to Philip, look at all these people, Philip. Look at these thousands of people. Where are we going to be able to buy bread for all these people? And I can just imagine Philip standing there and being befuddled and saying, I don't know, Lord. I have no idea. But the Lord was actually seeking to draw out of Philip faith. Because what Philip should have said was not, Lord, I don't know where we'll get the bread. Philip should have said, Lord, I know that you can provide the bread. I know that if you have to, you can do a miracle right now and provide the bread. So what happened? Well, there was the coming forth of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he said, "There's a little lad here. There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." And he should have stopped there, but he didn't. Because he said in verse 9, "But what are they among so many?" Oh, there's the unbelief. He should have just said, "Lord, here's a young man with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. I know you can multiply them. I know you could feed thousands with them." But that's not what he said. He said, "What are they among so many?" He's despising the day of small things. Anyway, we come on down the passage. We see that the Lord fed the thousands with that. They had fragments that remained left over. 12 baskets. Think about that. That's one basket for each disciple. Going around and collecting up the fragments. What an amazing miracle. And then in the light of that, when they saw that miracle, verse 14 of John 6, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." This is him. This is the Messiah. But they thought he had come to set up an earthly kingdom, and the Lord had to disabuse them of that notion. But as they came on down, they're still following him because of the loaves that he had provided. They're still thinking about the bread that he multiplied. And they talked about manna. "Our fathers that eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus went on to explain, "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." See that? Life in the bread. And they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life." Now notice carefully the words, because this is where communion comes in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." What's he talking about? He's talking about eating bread. But it's not a literal eating of bread. It's coming to him. He's talking about faith. "And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." There's the cup. What does that mean? It's not talking about literal drinking. It's talking about spiritual drinking. It's talking about faith in Christ. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And as you come on down this passage, if we had time to look at it, you would see that he talked again in verse 48, "I am that bread of life. I'm the living bread," verse 51. "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And the Jews, they became papists at that point, and they strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They misunderstood his words. But notice what Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now the Church of Rome loves to quote that verse, because they tell the faithful that that's how you get eternal life, by coming regularly to Mass, partaking of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in communion. That's how you get eternal life. "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And Jesus said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." But what is he talking about? He's talking about faith. We're back again to verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." That's what eating the flesh of Christ is. It's believing on him. That's what drinking his blood is. It's believing on him, coming to him for salvation. And the Lord is obviously speaking figuratively about faith. Augustine of Hippo said, translating it into English, "Believe and you have eaten." There is a real partaking of Christ by faith. And we as believers partake of Christ by faith every day. We feed on Christ, who is for us the living bread. We sang in that hymn just a while ago. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Here we have a picture. Here we have a metaphor. Bread, the staple of life, and the cup speaking to us of the redemptive blood of Christ. Now, as we come to the close of this message, let me just reiterate the fact that in the Passover meal there were four cups. They were known as the cup of sanctification, the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, and the cup of hope. In a Passover meal there was a cup of sanctification. It was to remind the Jews that they were a chosen people. They were set apart by God and for God. That's what sanctification means, simply. If you want to reduce it down to its most simple meaning, being sanctified is set apart for a holy purpose. The cup of sanctification. Then there was the cup of blessing. It was a cup of gratitude. It was gratitude that they would express through drinking that for the blessing that God had given to the family during the preceding year. A bit like what we would have at Thanksgiving time. And then there was a third cup, the cup of redemption. That symbolized the price paid by the blood of the Paschal Lamb for their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. And then there was the cup of hope. And that cup they drank at the end, which was to look forward in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And the sad thing is that among the Jews there's still that thought that the Messiah has yet to come. But we know that he has already come. It was at the taking of the cup of redemption, that third cup, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That cup of redemption became the symbol of the new covenant and of our redemption by the blood of Christ. Once again, as the bread spoke of life, so did the blood. Let's not forget that. Don't we read in Leviticus 17 verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So here we have again this thought that dying on the cross, shedding his blood, he's giving his life. We have life by his death. In salvation, we who believe have real life, eternal life, through the death of Christ. Now the rich redness of the cup is a visible reminder of Christ's precious atoning blood. When you look upon it, that's what you're to think of. And the pouring out of the wine speaks to us of his life poured out in death. We drink the wine, we remember that his blood was shed for us. But it is most blessed to consider that in Mark 14 and verse 25, there is the thought of the cup of hope. Notice how the Lord Jesus refers to this. Paul talked about it when he said it's to be done till he come. Verily, Mark 14, 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Here's the thought of the cup of hope, which we as believers are going to drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we will sit, and the Lord will gird himself and come forth and serve us. We're going to enjoy fellowship and communion with Christ. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We have the opportunity again as believers to drink the cup of hope. We think upon the fact that one day we shall go and see him face to face and tell the story saved by sovereign grace. May that be the experience of all who hear the word for his name's sake. Amen.